All right, let's open our Bibles now to Psalm 72. The title of the message this evening, Sovereign Power in Action. Now, you know, almost every earthly ruler, they all use their power to make themselves rich and comfortable. They use their power to help themselves, and it's always at the expense of the poor people that they rule. You know, rulers may start out, you know, wanting to help the poor, make everybody equal. They'll start out by saying, you know, the ruler is the same as the peasant or whatever. But inevitably, that's going to change. The one that's got the power is going to use that power to make himself rich, to protect his power, to be sure he stays in power. Now, that's an earthly ruler. That's universally true. Now, last Wednesday, we looked at the rule and the power of Christ, how Christ rules over all. And thankfully, he does not use his power to try to add to his greatness at the expense of the poor. As a matter of fact, what he does is he magnifies his power by saving the poor at his expense. He lifts them up at his expense. He doesn't try to lift himself up at their expense. Verse 10 in our text here, Psalm 72, says that the kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now, why would they do that? Why would these kings come and offer these gifts? Why would people come from all nations to serve him? For, verse 12 says, here's why they'll do that. For, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. All these people will bow down and worship Christ the King because salvation is his to give. Now that's the heart of worship. It's not because we don't worship because of what he does for us. It's because of who he is. Salvation is his to give. That's the reason we worship. And thank God he saves sinners. God's sovereign power and put in action is seen in these words I want us to look at in the text tonight. They're deliver, spare, save, and redeem. Those words are God's sovereign power in action. So here's the first one. Christ uses his power to deliver the poor and the needy. And the word deliver that David uses here means to snatch away. It gives the impression of snatching a person away from certain destruction or certain death or certain torture, something bad, just snatching them away at the last minute. It's a dramatic word. Now look over at Zechariah chapter 3. It's a dramatic word because it's always dramatic when God delivers his people. He always delivers his people. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to resist him. Now Joshua here is a picture of all of God's people that God has delivered. And I can show you that. Look here at verse 3. Here's where he's described. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now the angel of the Lord there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's looking at Joshua, and he does for Joshua what he does for all of his people. All of God's people were born in the filth and the stench of their sin. But Christ takes away the filth of their sin. He washes them in his blood. He clothes them in his righteousness. He puts the fair mitre upon their head. He makes them all kings and priests to God. And this dramatic change is done in a very dramatic fashion. Now look at verse 2 there, Zechariah 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? This brand has been delivered from the fire. It's been snatched away. It's been plucked from the fire. Now, When God delivers his people, he always does it at what seems to us to be the very last possible moment. Those people are just dangling over hell, just getting ready to get what they got coming to them because of their sin. And at the very last moment, because we never do it early, at the very last moment, we cry for mercy. And God hears that cry, and he reaches down, and he plucks one from the fire. He delivers them from the fire at the very last moment. Now, that's dramatic. How God delivers his people is dramatic. But it's also dramatic when we consider who he is, who it is that he delivers. He doesn't deliver people who can help him. He doesn't deliver people who can do things for him. God delivers those who can't do anything for him. They are the needy and the poor. That's the way David describes them here, needy and poor. And if the needy and the poor are going to be delivered, God's going to have to do all the work. He's going to have to do everything for them because they're needy. The word here David uses means destitute or a beggar. It's a penniless beggar, begging for what he does not have and begging for what he cannot earn. He's destitute. And the poor means humble. It's those who don't have anything to be proud of. That's the people that God delivers. See, God's sovereign grace is dramatic because God delivers the poor and the needy. He delivered them by delivering his son to justice as their substitute. And the Lord Jesus Christ is their substitute. He satisfied justice for them by his death. And they're delivered. They're delivered in justice because Christ was delivered to justice for them and paid the price for the needy and for the poor. If God ever get up and give us a sight of that, if he'd ever give us any understanding, really, of how glorious that deliverance is for the poor and for the needy, it'd take our breath. It's dramatic how he delivers the poor and the needy. All right, the next word is spare. Christ uses his power to spare the poor and the needy. Verse 13 said, he shall spare the poor and the needy. Now this word spare, it means to cover in pity. Now the needy, remember, they're beggars. They don't have anything. They can't earn anything for themselves. They're beggars. Like old blind Bartimaeus. He's a beggar. He's got nothing. He's sitting there in his darkness just begging for a few pennies, and he's trying to cover his nakedness and his shame with an old rag of a blanket. And you remember how the story of Bartimaeus, he was there begging and calling on the Lord, and they came and told him, now you be of good comfort. The master's calling for you. And you know what he did? He threw away his blanket. He came running to the Lord. And that blanket's a picture of the rags of our righteousness. We're trying to use that to cover our shame and our nakedness, but it's not working. It's obvious to everybody. Our rags of righteousness don't cover our sin. Not just because that rag is full of holes. You know, if something's full of holes, you know, it covers this part, but not this part. It covers this, not where the hole. It's not that our righteousness is full of holes. Our righteousness is non-existent. We're trying to cover ourselves with the emperor's new clothes. That's what we're trying to do. There's nothing there. Where everything is open and naked with the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, most people would see that naked, dirty, shameful beggar sitting there begging. And you know what most people would do? Us included. You know what we do? We turn our eyes the other way. We cross the street. And go away from him. That's what we do. But not the king. Not the sovereign savior. Not the one who has all power. He stoops down and he tenderly picks up that dirty, shameful beggar. Takes him up in his arms. And he takes him home. And he covers that sinner in his righteousness. He spares him. He covers him in his righteousness. Now, he doesn't just cover up. He doesn't just take a robe and wrap around him and cover up the filth and the stench and the sin. It's all still there. Man just can't see it because it's got a robe around it. No, the righteousness of Christ makes a sinner righteous through and through. When we talk about being covered with righteousness, it means not just covering, like
I got a suit covering up most of my shirt. It's being encircled. It's being made
righteous. The righteousness of Christ takes away, covers the shame of that sinner, because the righteousness of Christ makes that sinner not guilty. He's not trying to hide anything. He's been made righteous. He doesn't have anything to be ashamed of. When he stands before God, he's got nothing to be ashamed of, because his sin has been covered. He's been spared. His sin has been covered in the blood of Christ. Christ uses his almighty power not to crush the poor and needy, not to embarrass them, but to spare them, to cover them in his righteousness. Right, the third word is save. Christ uses his power to save the needy. Here the rest of verse 13 says, and shall save the souls of the needy. Now remember, this word needy is a destitute beggar. He's got a sin debt. But the problem is, he can't pay it because he's got nothing to pay. It's not just that his payment would be a little bit short. He's destitute. He's penniless. He's got nothing to pay. And rather than throw that destitute beggar in debtor's prison and cast him in there forever and throw the key away, Christ in his power, he saves the soul of the needy. He saves his soul by paying his sin debt with his own precious blood. See, this word save here, it's got more to do with than just paying the debt. Like it's a legal transaction. You need to go pay the debt and you get a bill or invoice or whatever, you know, stamp paid. It's a whole lot more than a legal transaction. This saving, it reaches the heart. The word save that David uses here means to make free and also to comfort. Now, to comfort. Now, that, Mike, that's not a legal thing. That's something done in the heart. What a glorious feeling it is to be free from that sin debt that had been crushing us. What a glorious feeling to be free. And nothing will comfort the soul of a needy beggar like being set free. Set free from sin. We've got to be saved. We've got to be set free from the condemnation of sin. And the way we're set free from the condemnation of sin is because Christ was condemned for us as our substitute. When he took that debt, it became his, and he was condemned as the substitute for his people. And justice is satisfied. The bill's paid. So we don't have to worry about justice finding us and punishing us for our sin, because Christ has already paid for it. He saved us from that by paying for that sin with his own blood, his life's blood. And nothing will comfort the soul more than being set free from the controlling power of sin. I say this over and over again, it bears repeating. Being set free from the controlling power of sin doesn't mean that we sin less. That's what it means, we're in trouble. Which one of us thinks we sin less than we used to? Let me warn you before you say anything, if we think that, we've got a perception problem. We sin just as much as we ever did. And the believer will truly say, I sin more than I used to. It's not that we really do sin. We sin the same amount as we ever used to. It's because all we do is sin. But the believer thinks, I sin more than I used to, because now I see my sin. Now I see sin is not just what I do. Sin is what I am. So being set free from the controlling power of sin doesn't mean I sin less than I used to. The power of our old sin nature held us captive so that we could not, and not just would not, but could not believe Christ. We didn't have the capacity to believe him. We didn't have the capacity to come to Christ because our sin nature controlled us. But when we're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're set free from the controlling power of sin because God gives us a new nature. And that new man reigns. And this is where you see that he reigns. That new man believes Christ. Now I believe him, whereas before I couldn't. I say with that former blind man, this is all I know about that. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Whereas I used to not be able to believe, now I do. Now I can't explain everything that went into that, but that's what I know. Whereas I did not believe,
now I do.
That's being set free from the controlling power of sin. The only thing that will comfort the soul of the needy is being saved. Being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Being set free from the condemnation of sin and from the controlling power of sin. That's the only way we can be comforted. It's by salvation in Christ. And when the rest of the world is going to hell in a handbasket, that's what comforts the souls of God's people. It's salvation in Christ. All right, here's the fourth word. It's redeem. Christ uses his power to redeem his people. Verse 14. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Now you know the word redeem means to buy back. And we've sold ourselves under sin. We've sold ourselves to the law, and it's our fault. Now we can't blame Adam. We can't blame our circumstances. Or, you know, if I lived in a better situation, I wouldn't sin as much. No, it's our fault. Our sin is our fault. And most people would say, well, all right, you've made your bed, now you got to lie in it. I mean, you've done this, now you're the one that's got to suffer the consequences for it. I mean, it's not like he didn't know this was going to happen. God put Adam in a perfect environment, and he sinned anyway. So that does away with, well, if I was in a better environment, I wouldn't sin. Yeah, I would, just like Adam. I got his nature. God put Adam in a perfect garden, and he told Adam what would happen if he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He warned him. He fully warned. And Adam did it anyway, in open rebellion against God. So what we'd say is, all right, I mean, you've done that, now you just got to live with the consequences of your action. And God could have left men in their misery, but he didn't. He could have been a severe judge, but he wasn't. He showed mercy. He sent his son to be the redeemer, to redeem his people from their sin. And Christ came and paid the debt in full. He bought his people back. He the whole debt that they racked up, Christ paid it in full and bought them back. And now they belong to him. Now, do you imagine for even a moment that God chose a people and gave those people his son to redeem? And his son went to the lengths that it took to perform the miracle to become a man. And that he would live for 33 and a half years under his own law, keeping it and obeying it perfectly, pleasing his Father in all things. And then, the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God was made sin for his people. And he went to Calvary's tree, and he suffered untold agony for that sin. He suffered not just physically, he suffered the sword of his Father's justice in his soul. He suffered his Father turning his back on him, and he gave up the ghost. He suffered until he died and gave up the ghost. His body bled out and he died. And then he lay in the tomb for 3 days. And by his own power raised himself from the dead, rolled that stone away, and went out victorious. Spent some time with his disciples and ascended back to the Father. Wow! What a story. Do you reckon, after he went through all that trouble, that he's going to let one for whom he died perish?
Oh, not on your life.
No, of course not. He's going to have those people that belong to him, and he's going to bring every last one of them home. He has redeemed them. And David gets specific here. He said he'll redeem their soul from deceit, from the deceit of sin. Now, sin always deceives. That's where it began, isn't it? With Satan deceiving Eve. Sin always deceives. Sin promises freedom. Sin promises you can just do what you want, everything be wonderful. That was Adam's problem. Sin deceived him into thinking he could be God and he could make up the rules. And then it oppresses us. First it deceives us, and then it hooks us in, and then it oppresses us by killing us. How many earthly tyrants have done the same thing? They go promising people everything.
And they deceive them, and then they get all that power, and they just oppress people. They just crush them. Well, you know why they do that? That's the nature of sin. The nature of sin is to be deceptive and then to crush people. It's no wonder they do that. That's the sin nature that we have. Well, Christ came and redeemed his people. He redeemed them from the deceit of sin and gives them real freedom. Freedom in Christ. And he redeems his people from the violence of sin. And that word means it's wrong, that causes damage. It's something that is wrong and it causes damage. Just look at us. Look at the damage that sin has caused us. It's made us deformed. It's made us spiritually dead. But Christ came and he's redeemed his people from that damage. And he makes them whole. He makes them whole. Makes them just part of his body. Makes them perfect in him. And you might wonder, why would God do that for these sinful people? It's because they're precious to him. You're only going to go redeem something that's precious to you. Their blood, David said, is precious to him. Because they're precious to him. Their blood is precious to him because they are precious to him. They've always been precious to him. God has always loved his people. That's why he sent his son to redeem them by dying for them. God didn't begin to love his people when Christ died for them. Christ came and died for those people because God already loved them from eternity. He set his love upon them, he loved them, and he determined to redeem them. And if you look up this word redeem in the Hebrew, it tells you that this word has to do with the kinsman redeemer. That's where this love of Christ for his people comes in. Christ loved his people so much that he became one of them. He became a man. You know why he did that? You know why he took on him flesh and bones and a body? He became a man so that he'd have the right to redeem those people that he loves. See, the Redeemer's got to be a near kinsman. Christ became a man, so he'd be the near kinsman, so he'd have the right to redeem his people. It's just like Boaz. Boaz is the great picture of the kinsman Redeemer. Boaz just had a vast fields and possessions. And there he was on his big old horse riding through, watching all the people in his harvest. And he saw one destitute beggar. And his heart was smitten. He just loved that girl. So you know what he did? Because he loved her, he used all of his wealth, he used all of his power, he used all of his influence to redeem her. And he did it legally. He did it in front of all the elders. Everything was done according to the book. So she's redeemed. So he had the right to marry her and give her children because he loved them. God loves his people so much. He's used all of his wealth and all of his power to redeem his people from their sin. God's redemption of his people is his power in action. And then fifthly, Christ uses his power to make his people live. Verse 15 says, "And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also should be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised." Now this phrase, "he shall live," means that he will cause to live. Or he will give life, and he will nourish life. That's what the phrase means. Well, God's elect are born dead. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. And they don't have the ability to give themselves spiritual life any more than a corpse has the ability to rise up and give itself physical life. They're dead. They don't have the ability to give themselves life. Now the gold here is not just gold that his people give him. He already has everything. This is talking here in a picture. The gold here is the deity of Christ. All of the best things that are better than gold, they're pure, they're valuable. They're all in Christ. They've been given to him by the Father. Righteousness, the forgiveness of sin, eternal life. It's all in Christ. And everything that Christ is and everything that he has, he freely gives to his people. That's where they get life from. He gives them his life.
And everybody who knows him constantly prays for the glory of Christ. It says here that prayer shall be made for him continually. God's people aren't praying for Christ that he be successful. Or, you know, what it is it's constantly praying for his glory. For his glory. Their desire is to see Christ's glory. Well, what's his glory? His glory is in giving life to sinners. His glory is in saving and redeeming his people. And look at verse 16. Here's how Christ gives his people life. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now, Christ gives his people life by dying for them. Now, you're going to wonder, preacher, where'd you get that from this verse? Well, it's from the handful of corn. I make good on this. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them. Now, this is his answer to this request. Sir, we would see Jesus. This is his answer. If you're going to see him, here's how you're going to see him. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. If you're going to see him, you're going to see him in this hour. He's glorified when he's crucified and dies for the sin of his people. Verse 24 tells us that's what he's talking about. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now Christ died, and he was buried, and he rose again, and that brought forth a large harvest of life. That's why he told his disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest send workers out, reapers out into the harvest to gather up the harvest. Because there's going to be a huge harvest because Christ died. Just like one grain of corn, when it's planted in the ground, it dies. But it produces a harvest a whole lot bigger than that one seed, doesn't it? Well, one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, died. And David says that death is going to produce a harvest that is going to flourish. It's an abundant harvest. It's going to flourish like grass on the earth. And this is what I've learned from my unscientific observation about grass. You cannot stop grass from growing in the summertime. It's impossible. You can't do it. I mean, you can kill a great big patch of it. In a little crack in a sidewalk, it's going to spring up. I mean, you can't stop grass from growing. That's God's people. You can't stop them from receiving spiritual life. You can't stop them from flourishing. Because Christ's death demands that they live. And David says this grass is going to grow so thick. The grass, God's people, they're going to grow so thick. He says it'll shake like Lebanon. Now this grass is going to grow so thick and so strong that wind's going to blow through it. And it's going to sound like the strong wind blowing through those great big famous cedar trees in Lebanon. They're just going to grow so great. And all of this is a picture which is meant to tell us this one simple truth. The death of Christ was not in vain. The life of his people is going to be abundant. It's abundant life in him. Now look at John chapter 17. See, this is the whole reason that God gave his son all power. And we looked at this in the first part of this psalm last week, how the Father has given the son all power. Well, this is why the Father gave the Son all this power. It's so that he could give life to his people. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. That, here's why he gave him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. See, that's the reason the Father gave all power to his Son. And nothing can stop him
from giving life to his people because he died for them. And that life is going to flourish. It's going to be abundant, eternal life.
All right, here's the last thing. Christ uses his power to cause his people to praise his name. Verse 17, back in our text, Psalm 72. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Now the name of Christ, the saving power of his name, will endure as long as creation stands. That gives us such confidence to just keep preaching Christ. Just keep preaching his name. The saving power of his name will endure as long as men live in this creation. And they're going to praise his name throughout this creation and on into the next one too. And notice David doesn't say that man will be blessed in Christ. He's not saying every son of Adam is going to be blessed in Christ. He says that men will be blessed in Christ. Men from every nation are going to be blessed in Christ because Christ has dominion over every nation. And he's going to use his sovereign power to save sinners from every nation. There's no nation in the history of this earth that's going to be left out from the benefits of God's grace in Christ, because he has dominion over all of them. He's going to save a people out of all of them. And what do you reckon those people are going to do when God saves them? When he delivers them? When he redeems them? When he covers them? He spares them? What do you reckon they're going to do? They're going to praise the Lord for doing it. They're going to praise his name forever. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. See, all this salvation, it takes the power of God. That's why he gave it all to Christ. It takes power. Now, only God can do these wondrous things. Only God can and would deliver and spare and save and redeem the poor and needy. Only God would do that for them. Now, only God can do these wondrous things, but everything that God does is wondrous in them. Everything he does is only wondrous. It's only wondrous continually. And God's people have eyes to see that. They have some understanding, even though I don't understand what he's doing. Even though it might hurt my flesh, I do know this. What God's doing is wondrous. It's glorious. And I can praise him for that. And then verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Let all the earth praise the Lord. Now I know that they all won't do it. Everybody in the earth won't praise the Lord. But God's going to make his people from all over this earth praise the Lord. I thought today, aren't we thankful that we've got the opportunity to do that here? We've got the opportunity to do that right now. David says in verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Someday I'm going to say my last prayer. I wish it'd be as good as this one, don't you? I wish it'd be filled with his power and his praise and his glory, full of trust and confidence in him, full of praise in him, full of the praise of his name. In just a moment, Mike's going to come and lead us in singing Amazing Grace. I believe that we can all stand up and sing that song, praising the name of our Savior. Isn't it amazing that he would deliver, that he would spare, that he would save, that he would redeem, that he would give life to poor and needy people like we are? That ought to move our heart to praise him. All right, let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank you for this portion of your word that so clearly reveals both the power of the Savior and the compassion of the Savior to reach way down to the poor and to the needy, to the helpless, to the destitute, to save their sorry souls, and that salvation and life in him is sure and certain. Father, we thank you. How can we ever thank you enough? How can we ever praise you enough? We ask that you'd accept our praise. our thanksgiving in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For His sake, Father, accept our praise and our thanksgiving. Cause us to continually praise You and thank You. Always remember the great depths that You sunk to save sinners like we are. Cause us to live our lives in gratitude and thanksgiving for all Your great salvation for sinners in Your Son. It's in His precious name that we pray and give thanks.